Turn with me, please, to the Gospel of John, chapter 14. While you're finding the place, let me say, reverently speaking, we've taken quite a beating this week. God, the Holy Spirit, has been convicting us, and He's been challenging us, and I believe this morning He would have us depart from the subject that was advertised, because I believe He wants to encourage us. A discouraged person won't go out. Let's read John 14. It begins, "Let not your heart be troubled." And the passage we're going to be looking at in the will of the Lord ends in verse 27, "Let not your heart be troubled." And in between these two verses, He gives us 10 wonderful reasons why we should not be worried and discouraged or depressed. Let's read. "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also, and from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me. Or else believe me for the very work's sake. Verily, verily," an important verse coming, "verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And if ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If ye love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. He that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him." Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, "Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us, and not unto the world?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him, and make our abode with him." Then let's go on to verse 27. "For time's sake, peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Trust God to bless those words to our hearts. The disciples were discouraged. They were very troubled. For months now, the Lord had been telling them, as they wound their way on to Jerusalem, that when they got there, something dreadful was going to happen. They couldn't take it in, actually. He told them that he was to be rejected not by the Romans, their enemies, but by the Jewish religious leaders. And they couldn't understand it. They couldn't take it in. And when he talked about his death and his resurrection, it disturbed them deeply, and they never understood it. They were very troubled men. More than that, if you read chapter 13, you'll see another reason why they're so discouraged. For 3 years they've been following him. And then in chapter 13, they go to the upper room, and they suddenly discover, after 3 years, that they're not such faithful men as they thought, that the old nature is still there. And there in the upper room, and almost in the sight of that little hill called Calvary, they come crashing down, fried. None of them is willing to go to the corner, take that dish of water, and kneel at the feet of their fellow brothers to wash the dirt of the Palestinian roads off them. And the master himself takes the place of a servant. And they're very disturbed as they realize, in the face of the Son of God, humbling himself in this way, that they really haven't learnt very much in 3 years. And they're even more disturbed, because as he begins to talk to them, he says, one of you will sell me. And then he speaks to Peter directly, and he says, you, Peter, before the cock even crows, you'll deny me 3 times. These were troubled men. Very troubled. And I guess they must have started questioning in their hearts, is he really the Messiah? If he's going to die, as he's been telling us, how can he be the Christ? The Christ of God, which Peter, mouthing the words of the others, had publicly pronounced some time before. Doubt, discouragement. And the Lord comes in the midst of all this discouragement and gives them 10 beautiful reasons to dispel that discouragement. The first thing is in verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled, he says. Ye believe in God. Believe also in me. Believe. Trust. Depend upon. What's he saying? He says, you depend on God. Remember, I am absolutely dependable. I am utterly dependable. I will never let you down. And all the promises I've made to you are true. That's what he's telling them. He's telling them, you can go on in spite of what you're going to see, and they're going to see something far worse than they've just seen and heard in the upper room. Within 24 hours, the bottom's going to drop out of their lives as they see their Lord and Master rejected by the world and apparently rejected by God, dying on the cross, carried and put in a borrowed tomb. They're going to be terribly discouraged. And he's reminding them, remember, my promises are yea and amen. My promises are always there. I am utterly dependable. I will never leave you nor forsake you. And though everything seems to drop out of your life and you don't know which way to turn, my promises are still true. And you know, that's something we've got to grasp. We do go through times in our lives like that when everything seems to go wrong and we begin to wonder, has God left me? No. And we've got to go back simply to the Word of God and fill our hearts once again with the wonderful promises that we've read so often. And it's often, you know, in the times when we're down and discouraged, that those promises come back to us with a new force, and we begin to realize the reality of them. I will never leave you nor forsake you. And as we enjoy Christian fellowship together, that doesn't always mean that much. But when you're out there alone, and you're facing the world that you're trying to witness to, and the world is rejecting you, and maybe your own relatives are rejecting you, they don't want to hear the witness about the Christ of God, then that promise will come in new force. I will never leave you nor forsake you. And so the Lord is telling them, I am utterly dependable. Every promise will be kept. You can trust me. Let's go on to the second reason. Verse 2. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. We've been brought under conviction by the Spirit of God this past week as we've heard His Word ministered to our hearts by the Spirit. We are conscious of failure in many cases. And perhaps some of us are wondering, as a brother said to me, he says, I wonder if my life has just been a waste of time. Sad. And we get to that place often. And perhaps these men were at that place. They were conscious of sin within, pride in the face of the Son of God, who takes that towel, girds himself, and washes their dirty feet. They'd been too proud to do that. And the Lord says, I go to prepare a place for you. He was going to go to the Mount of Olives 50 days later and go up to heaven. But the preparation of that place began long before that. It began when he left this upper room and he went out down to the valley, the Garden of Gethsemane, and fought that fight, that battle against sin, perhaps the final onslaught of Satan, perhaps Satan trying to deter him from going to the cross. We really don't know what went on in Gethsemane. He prays, if it be possible, let this cup pass, but nevertheless not why my will but thine be done. But he goes not only to Gethsemane, he goes on to the cross. And less than 12 hours later, he'll be hanging on that cross, dying for the sins of these discouraged men, dying for your sins and my sins. I go to prepare a place. He prepared a place of forgiveness. And my, oh my, let's remind ourselves of that as we go back to our daily jobs and seek to put into practice what God has been telling us. We're going to make mistakes. I guess we'll be making mistakes right up until the moment that He bursts through the cloud and gives us a new body with which to meet Him in the air. But don't let's be pressed down and discouraged by those mistakes. Let's remind ourselves of what we have learned earlier in the conference. There is a place of forgiveness, a place of confession and brokenness at the foot of the cross. And we can come back if we fail and start all over again. And I reminded that dear brother who said, it seems my life has just been wasted. Tears in his eyes, he said that. And I said, dear brother, remember, he can restore the years that the locusts have eaten. And you can start again, confessing the failure of the past, and go on to live for Jesus Christ and witness for him. Yes, he's made a place of forgiveness, but of course it's far more than that. He's gone back to heaven itself, seated at the right hand of God, and our place is there. And let's remind ourselves of that when we get discouraged in this old world of sin. That's what it is, just an old world of sin. We're just passing through. We don't belong. Heaven is our home. Let's remind ourselves. Of course, we've got a job to do as we pass through. We've been vividly reminded of that this week. But don't let's get discouraged by what we find down here. This is not our home. He's prepared our home up there. And soon we're going to be there. The third reason to be encouraged is even more beautiful, verse 3. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. He's coming again, and we've got to remind ourselves of that when we get down. We forget that he's coming again. Our lives won't be lived as they should. You see, it's the thought of the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ that'll keep us persevering. So important was this truth that is not only mentioned by the Lord, it's mentioned by the apostles in the book of Thessalonians. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we be forever with the Lord. We have a hope. And no matter how discouraging we may find the situation when we go out to witness for Christ, let's remind ourselves of the hope confirmed by the apostles, confirmed by the angels as he went up from the Mount of Olives. This same Jesus shall come in like manner as you see him go. He's coming again, and confirmed by the Lord himself. I will come again and receive you unto myself. And you see, it's constantly reminding ourselves of the fact that he's coming again that'll keep us persevering. It's reminding ourselves of the fact that he's coming again that'll keep us living lives which will glorify him. 1 John chapter 3 verse 3 says this, he who has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. Come with me to a university and see a young Christian fellow. He's surrounded by students who are living in all the lusts of the flesh. He hears music of the world coming through his windows for 24 hours a day. Students have strange hours to study. And he wonders, how can I go through 4 years of college without going back into the life that Jesus Christ saved me from? He takes a little sheet of paper and he writes two words, perhaps today, and he pins it on the wall right in front of his desk. Perhaps today. And he's encouraged when the forces of evil would drag him back. Perhaps today. But I want to be found there? No. And when he's tempted to keep his mouth shut and not witness for Christ, perhaps today, I'd better go out after that friend of mine and tell him about the Christ who died for him. Perhaps today. What a thrilling hope we have. And that, my dear brother and sister, will keep us encouraged in the service of the Lord. But we go on. Having said all this, Thomas comes. Thomas has great doubt. We don't talk very highly of Thomas, but you read John chapter 11, you'll think a lot more highly of him, perhaps, than you thought before. A great disciple. Yes, he had doubts, but then which of us don't have doubts? And there'll be times in our lives when we're going through the valley of the shadow of death, perhaps, when we will have doubts. And we'll begin to wonder, do we really know the way? Am I on the right track? There's nothing wrong with having doubts. It's what we do with the doubts that matters. And here in this picture of Thomas, he does the right thing with his doubts. He brings them all right out in the open and brings them to his Lord and Savior. And he says in verse 5, Lord, we just don't know where you're going. We know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? And having done the right thing with his doubt, he gets an answer which has been used of God to bring hundreds, I would say thousands, probably millions, into the kingdom of God. Listen to that thrilling answer. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Thomas, you don't have to know all the theology behind this. Thomas, you don't have to know the reasons for everything that you see going on. But know this, I am the way. That's all that matters. We learned that earlier in the week. He that hath the Son hath life. I am the truth. I am the life. We don't have to understand everything. And perhaps there'll be times when we begin to question, now I don't really understand this. And perhaps the pressures of the philosophies of the world pushing in on us will bring us down. But we can come back to this, can't we? I am the way, and as long as I'm holding on to the hand of my Savior, he's the way, and he's going to take me through the maze of this life, and he's going to carry me home, I know not how, but he is the way, and he is the truth. Young people, if you go to college, you're going to find all sorts of philosophies thrown at you from every side, and you'll begin to wonder, what is the truth? He is the truth. Just start enjoying him, whom I trust you already know is your Savior. And you go through college without being carried away by the philosophies of men. And he is the life, the life. And when the glitter of the world shines at you as a young person and often as older people, and we wonder, is that the life I should be in? And my unsaved friends come and invite me to some kind of a thing which really seems to attract me. Is that life? No. I am the life. Enjoy fellowship with your Lord and Savior. You'll be greatly encouraged. You won't wander off back into the life which never satisfies. But look at the next reason he gives us for being encouraged. You know, as we go through life as believers, and especially in the last 10, 20 years, we hear reports of people having all kinds of ecstatic experiences. And you've heard them just like I have. They're speaking in tongues, so we are told. And they're having all kinds of, apparently, spiritual experiences. And we begin to wonder, have I missed the way? Should I be looking for these things? There was a man right here who was looking for them. Philip. Let's read. Philip in verse 8, he says unto the Lord, Lord, show us the Father. And it sufficeth us. What's he saying? He's saying, Lord, give us an ecstatic experience, a vision of God. They call it a theophany. If we could just have this wonderful vision of God, we'll be satisfied. No, you won't. Never be satisfied. If you've got any charismatic friends, go and ask them. They go from one kind of an emotional experience to another, and everyone has to be better than the previous one to keep them on some kind of what they call a spiritual high, what I call an emotional high. Then after 15 or 20 years, they are completely burnt out emotionally and spiritually. That's not what God is wanting to give us. Philip says, give us this wonderful vision of God. We'll be satisfied. And what does the Lord say? Philip, have I been so long with you, and you don't know? He that hath seen me has seen the Father. If you've seen me, Philip, you've seen the Father. Or perhaps we could say, if you have me, Philip, you have the Father. In other words, you don't need some ecstatic, emotional, charismatic experience that you hear people may be having. You don't need it at all. Why? Why? Because Colossians chapter 2 verse 10 says this, ye are complete in him. Paraphrased in the Living Bible, it says this, if you have me, you have everything. If I have Jesus Christ, and I'm satisfied with him, I have everything that God wants me to have. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, is it? I gotta read that, it slipped my memory. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in Christ, in the heavenly places in Christ. Notice, past tense. He's blessed us already. We have everything that God wants us to have in Christ Jesus. Don't get your eyes like Philip on some kind of emotional experiences. They'll never satisfy. Instead, dearly beloved brother and sister, and especially the younger one, get your eyes and your heart fixed upon Jesus Christ. Enjoy him. Have a time of fellowship with him every day of your life, meditating with him in his word. And if you're enjoying him, you've got all that God wants you to have. It's when a person is not enjoying the Lord that he starts looking around for something to take his place, some kind of a religious experience. No, if you have Christ, you have everything. How encouraging to my heart, and I trust to yours. We got to go on. Verse 12, the sixth reason to be encouraged. Verily, verily, here is something very important coming up. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father. You follow that? The works that I do, shall he do also. Yes? The apostles, during that apostolic period, were healing the blind, were giving the lame the ability to walk, even raising the dead. They did it. Of course, there was a reason. God gave that special ability in that apostolic period, Hebrews chapter 2 tells you, to authenticate the new message. And secondly, to authenticate the new witnesses. No longer those priests who crucified the Lord of glory. No, it's now these fishermen and this converted tax collector. These are the new witnesses. That age is past. But what about the second thing? That hasn't passed, not at all. Greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father. What greater work than raising Lazarus from the dead? Come with me to London, England, Hyde Park Corner. They've got a lot of beautiful parks in the middle of that big city, and Hyde Park is one of them, right downtown. You can go to Hyde Park, and in the one little corner of it, you can get up on a box or a platform and talk about anything you like. And you'll find all kinds of people there doing just that. But believers have used that opportunity to go out with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And one brother set up his box as he was accustomed to do, stood up and he started preaching to the people who were lying around the grass. And they started heckling him. And one heckler shouted out, he says, you turn water into wine, as the Lord did, then I'll believe the stuff you're talking about. The brother closed his Bible, stepped down from his box. He said, did you say, if I turn water into wine, you'll believe it? He says, yes. He says, well, I can't turn water into wine, but I can show you beer turned into furniture. You can? Come with me. They got on a bus. And they went all through the streets of London down to the East End, the very poor end of the city. Knocked on a door. A little lady came to the door. Invited them in. Two or three chairs. Children on the running around, clothes. And she said, sit down. And this brother said to her, he said, would you please tell my friend, what were you sitting on last month? Oh, she says, nothing. We never had any furniture. He said, tell my friend, what were your kids wearing last month? Nothing. We had no clothes to clothe them properly. Well, he says, can you tell my friend why you have chairs now? Where's the furniture come from? Oh, she says, my husband trusted Christ as his Savior, and Jesus Christ turned beer into furniture. We have the greatest work in all the world to do, my dear brother and sister. What is greater than raising Lazarus from the dead? He died again. Some years later, he's not with us today. What is greater than that? There's only one thing I know of that's greater, and that is to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to a man who's dead in his trespasses and sins, and see the Spirit of God raise him up to spiritual life, never to die. Greater works than these shall ye do. We have the greatest work in all the world. And as I said last Sunday night, and I repeat again, whenever you feel discouraged in the things of God, go out from your home, find the first person you come across, and start telling that one about Jesus Christ, and your discouragement will leave you. And encouraged in the things of God, you'll be involved in the greatest work that anybody can ever do. Thrilling, isn't it? We've got to hurry on. The seventh reason we need to be encouraged, and they could, is given to us in verse 13. The Lord says, whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. The privilege of prayer. A priceless privilege. How often do we use it? Not often enough, I guess. We get discouraged. We try this and that and all kinds of things. We do everything except what we ought to do. Put into practice the privilege of prayer. We have the authority as the children of God to speak to the Almighty, all-powerful God of heaven. And as we go out to witness, and we find the world doesn't want the words of God, what are we going to do? We can't force it down their throats, but we can quietly walk back, and as we walk back, we can tell the God of all power about the problem. You see, it's His work anyway. And that's one thing which we never actually got discussing this past week, and I'm sorry about it. But perhaps it can be remedied in these 2 minutes now. Prayer. And are people not going out to witness, and the harvest is white, the field is white unto harvest? The Lord says, pray ye the Lord of the harvest, that He will thrust out laborers into His field. Oh, my dear brothers and sisters, let's do that. And if in our assemblies we see that nobody's going out, and you're just a dear young sister or an older sister, don't be distressed. Pray the Lord of the harvest. An assembly in Buffalo about the 1920s apparently was dying out. Just a little group. Three dear sisters got together to put into practice the privilege of prayer. And they got together to pray down the power of the living God into that assembly. And from that assembly have gone forth I don't know how many missionaries. My father-in-law and his wife, Wallace and Ruth Logan, Mr. and Mrs. Horton, and so many others. You'll have to ask Grace how many. Why? Because those three dear sisters, in their discouragement, they got aside to pray. And so the Lord says, there it is. Are you discouraged? Don't sit down and commiserate with the state of affairs. Get down and pray to the God of heaven. He's waiting to answer. Well, we've got to hurry on. We're just about through. The eighth reason, and we won't dwell on this because we discussed it in full at an earlier session. He's going away, but he's not leaving us orphans. He says what? In verse 16, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever. And he did pray the Father, and that other comforter, the Holy Spirit, came on the day of Pentecost, and he says he will abide with you forever. He's here today, and if you're of a believer, he's in your heart. And if you don't understand it, there's a cassette that will help you perhaps to understand it. And so we won't dwell on it. How thrilling to know that we're not to wander around guided by our own desires or thoughts or and so on. No, the Holy Spirit is living in our hearts to guide us and direct us through this world of turmoil, to guide us to the ones that the Lord is wanting to bring into his family, to give us the words to speak. Thrilling. Verse 23. Jesus answered and said unto him, this is Judas, not Iscariot. He says, if a man love me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Mystical words, actually. Twice in the New Testament, and only twice, do we find this word abode, meaning permanent dwelling place. And both those times are in the verses we've read. The first occasion is in verse 2, in my Father's abode, in my Father's permanent dwelling house. There are many mansions, and I've gone to prepare a place for you. We have a permanent dwelling house waiting for us, but we don't have to wait to get there, to be with the Father and the Son. You see, if we love him, he says in verse 23, and I trust we do, he, the Father, and the Son, we will make our permanent abode in that person. The Holy Spirit living in us, and yet here, in a way we actually don't really understand, the Father and the Son both have made their permanent abode in your body and in mine. We don't have to wait to go to glory. We can have a foretaste of that glory right here and now. And because of time, we hurry on to the last reason, the tenth reason why we don't need to be worried and troubled. Verse 27. Because the Lord says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. And so, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. The peace of God that passes all understanding will fill our hearts and minds as we walk with the Lord in the light of his word. The peace of God. And you see, that peace that he gives us deep down in our souls is never dependent upon outward circumstances. If it were, we'd lose it today, we'd have it tomorrow, we'd lose it the next day. Circumstances change. Circumstances press in upon us. Circumstances would often depress us. But in spite of whatever the circumstances may be, the peace of God will keep our heart. And that's the peace he gives to every one of us. I think of 10 men in Angola. The refugees crossed the borders, 10,000 of them, many years ago, right at Zambezi where we lived. We had thrilling meetings with them. hundreds coming to listen to the gospel, many trusting Christ. They had this story to tell. They said 10 believers were captured in Angola. They were given shovels and told to dig a trench. They were told to lay down their shovels and stand in a line on the one side of the trench. And they saw men in front getting out their guns. They were in front of a firing squad. They were going to fall into the graves they dug for themselves. Anxiety in their hearts? No. Troubled? No. As those men looked into the barrels of those automatic weapons, they started singing hymns of praise to God. You see, the peace in their hearts from the Lord didn't depend upon outward circumstances. Standing on the brink of their own grave, facing the barrel of a gun. And I don't suppose as we go out to witness for him, many of us are likely to do that. But it could be. They face other circumstances which would be equally distressing. And as they sang those songs of praise to God, those men at the gun started firing. And one by one the believers fell into that grave. And what had been 10 men singing was now down to a quartet, now a trio, now a duet. And now a solo. One man left. Was he trembling in fear? No. My peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. The one who was trembling was the man at the gun. And his fingers were trembling so much he couldn't pull the trigger. And they stopped firing. And they told this man, get out of here. We've never seen men die like this. Get out of here, we never want to see you again. And that believer lived to tell the story. My peace I give unto you. You discouraged? Go back into the world to live for Jesus Christ. To witness for him. And remind ourselves as we do so of these 10 very encouraging reasons to keep us persevering. Until we see him break through the clouds and come to take us away. Shall we pray? Father, our hearts are thrilled as we read thy word, as we see what thy dear son told those discouraged disciples, and we ourselves have been sitting together upon these things. We've learned so much at this conference, Father. We have been convicted, and we thank thee for that. And we've been challenged, and we thank thee for that. And we pray that as we go back to the places that thou hast chosen for us to serve thee, to be your witnesses, that we may go back greatly encouraged, knowing thy peace in our hearts, and that we'll do the work that thou hast planned for us to do in reaching men and women for thy son until that day, perhaps today, when he breaks through the clouds and comes for us. And we ask these things in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ.